subject. We've been looking at our responses to the truth and faithfulness of God, Revelation 19, 11. He is faithful and true. The God who is truth itself and the source of all truth. The God who is faithful and therefore to be relied upon. All that he reveals and promises and threatens. One moment. In 30 years of ordained ministry, I've never gone into the pulpit without a Bible before. All right, the crucial word, the crucial element, I think, in responding to the truth of God and the faithfulness of God, it comes back to the question of whether or not God has spoken. And I know I might be sounding like a broken record on this. I feel like I've been one, but I'm going to go back to it again. Has God spoken? Let's ask that in a number of different ways. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9. You may want to flip around in the Bible and follow some of this. Did God not say to Isaiah, "Go and say to this people"? And did there then follow specific words that Isaiah was to speak? And were those words not God's words? Is it true that the Lord said to Isaiah, Isaiah 7:3, this is the Lord of heaven and earth. This is the Creator, sovereign God. Did he rightly claim, "Thus saith the Lord," as in Isaiah 10:24? Did he rightly say, "Thus declares the Lord," Isaiah 14:22, "and the Lord has spoken," Isaiah 21:17, and many others? How about Jeremiah? When Jeremiah received his call as a prophet, is it true that God said to him, "Whatever I command you, you shall speak"? Did God say, Jeremiah 1:8 and 9, "I have put my words in your mouth"? And so when Jeremiah spoke, was it the very word of God? Therefore, could Jeremiah say, "The word of the Lord came to me saying," Jeremiah 1:11, 2:1, 7:1. "And hear the word of the Lord," Jeremiah 2:4. "And the Lord said to me," Jeremiah 3:6, 3:11. "And declares the Lord," Jeremiah 3:16 and 20. "And thus says the Lord," Jeremiah 4:27, etc., and so on. Is it true that God said to Ezekiel, "Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak with you"? Did that happen? Could Ezekiel rightly say that, "As he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me"? Is that right? The Creator God, the Sovereign God, the Governor and Sustainer of all things, actually spoke to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel recorded those words? Chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Did God say to Ezekiel, "Son of man, take into your heart all my words which I shall speak to you, and listen closely. You go to the exiles and speak to them and tell them whether they will listen or not, thus says the Lord God"? Did God say to Ezekiel, chapter 3, verse 27, "When I speak to you, I will open your mouth, and you will say to them, thus says the Lord God, he who hears, let him hear, and he who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house"? Are these claims of the prophets true? From Samuel to the major prophets, to Hosea and Joel and Amos and Obadiah and Jonah and Micah and Nahum and Habakkuk and Zephaniah and Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi. Is that true that God spoke to all of those prophets, the Lord God Almighty of heaven and earth? And if he did, then who in their right mind, once convinced that God has spoken, will say, I know what God says, but I know better? Who in their right mind will say, I know what God declares, but I believe something else? Who in their right mind will say, I know what God commands, but I will do something else? Or I know what he requires, but I'm going to ignore it. No one thinks or talks like that. This is why we say that the key is, has God spoken? This is the crucial matter that we have to decide. Because if he has spoken and we truly believe it, then we will believe all that he says. We will conform to all that he says and be governed by what he says. What he says will determine and shape our aim and our convictions and our commitments and our priorities. Scripture will reorder our entire lives if God has spoken. And we will begin to embody the truth. We will be God's imitators. And as we saw last time, we will practice honesty and truth. There will be integrity and there will be scrupulous honesty that comes to characterize us, because we will be seeking to embody that truth that we believe. We will be sincere and true. We will seek to have that which is internally true with us, of us, match what is externally true of our behavior. All by the grace of God, all by the power of the Holy Spirit, but the actions will follow the convictions, will they not? And so the question really is, again, has God spoken? And if he has, why would that not change everything about the way we go about living our lives? Following further under the category of embodying that truth, we're responding to the truth of God. We're realizing that we are to ourselves embody that truth as imitators of God and embody that faithfulness that is an attribute of God. We must also be loyal and true. That is, be faithful to God's truth. Is the Bible true? Is what God says true? Then it's necessary. It necessarily follows, it seems to me, that we're going to be loyal to that truth. There's a lot of pressure out there to avoid the scorn of the world and to escape persecution and compromise the truth. And so it is the Apostle Paul gives us this warning. 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and turn away from listening to the what? Truth, and wander off into myths. Hebrews 3:6, likewise, the writer to the Hebrew tells us to hold fast and beware of falling away from the living God. If God has spoken and the Bible is the record of his speaking, and we find in the Bible the truth, it is incumbent upon us to be loyal to that truth, to be faithful with respect to that truth, to not compromise that truth or water down that truth or alter that truth. We might think of the life of Daniel. You remember that there was a conspiracy against Daniel. We read of it in Daniel chapter 6. When the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But we read in Daniel 6:4, they could find no ground for complaint or any fault. Why? Because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. And you will know the the rest of the story that Daniel was ultimately cast into a lion's den. And yet he wouldn't compromise the truth, even though his life was at risk, even though he was a sentence, as it were, to death. He wouldn't conform with the requirements of King Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel 6 tells us why he wouldn't conform to that requirement. It's because he was faithful. It was because he was loyal to the truth. It's because he refused to compromise that truth. It's because he refused to conform to the idolatrous requirements of the king of Babylon. He wouldn't do it, even though it appeared that it was going to cost him his life. He wouldn't do it. Similarly, we can go to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you'll remember from the book of Daniel that Nebuchadnezzar, again, was requiring idolatry on the part of the officials of his kingdom, or all of the citizens of his kingdom. And we read in Daniel 3:15, "Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, fall down and worship the image that I have made. Do so, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and all will be well, and all will be good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" That's the way the alternatives were placed before Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Either you bow down and worship me, fail to do so, and you'll be cast into the fiery furnace. Well, again, you probably will know the story going back to Sunday school times, when, in fact, they refused to conform. They refused to bow down. And so they were cast into the fiery furnace. Here was their answer when challenged by Nebuchadnezzar. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." They're being directly challenged. "Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" They say, "We have no need to answer you in this matter." What matter? This matter of falling down and worshiping the image that I have made. "We have no need to answer you. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, well, if not, then we're going to be burned to a crisp, right? Then we're going to be annihilated by the fire. Then we're going to suffer a terrible death in a fiery furnace. But if not, they say, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." See, that's loyalty. That's courageous loyalty in the face of the temptation to compromise, the pressure to compromise. It's not just scorn. Here it's persecution. Here it's martyrdom. Here it's at the cost of your very life. And the response of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego is, yes, God is going to save us. He'll deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we're still not going to comply with your requirements. We won't indulge the idolatry, even if it means our lives. Why? Because they were loyal to God, because they were loyal to the truth. So Daniel's willing to be cast into a lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are willing to be cast into a fiery furnace. For what reason? Out of loyalty to God, out of faithfulness to the God who is himself faithful. Because he is the God of truth, and they know the truth and cannot compromise that truth and undermine its credibility by engaging in the idolatrous practices required by pagan kings. And again, you'll know the story. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are spared, and Nebuchadnezzar responds, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command." And get this, Nebuchadnezzar recognizes it, of course, "and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God." They would rather yield up their bodies to be annihilated rather than serve and worship any god except their own. The God of heaven and earth, the God of the Bible, the God of the prophets, the God of Moses and David, the God of Ezekiel, the God of Isaiah. No, they wouldn't compromise. We learn in Hebrews 11, 26, 24 through 26, that by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. There's a lot packed into that short statement. He was of the royal family. He was one who, as a son of Pharaoh's daughter, was in an exceptionally privileged position, with access to great wealth and great power, perhaps some have speculated, even the heir to the throne of Egypt, in line to be the Pharaoh. But even if it wasn't that, still to be a son of Pharaoh's daughter, exceptional privilege and comfort and power and access to all that wealth brings. He refused that. Why? Choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Verse 26, Hebrews 11. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He would rather identify with the people of God, rather identify with Christ as he understood him and anticipated him. Anticipated the provision of a Messiah, considered bearing that reproach as one of the people of God more important than maintaining his privilege and wealth and power as a son of Pharaoh's daughter. What is that? It's by faith that Moses did that. It's because of truth that Moses does that. It's because he is faithful to the God who is faithful to him. It's out of loyalty that he is courageously giving up so much. Be faithful to believe and obey the truth. 1 John 5:21. There the Apostle John says, keep yourselves from idols. Why? Because that's the perpetual concern, that we will compromise with the idols of our age, be they conventional idols or be they unconventional idols in the form of comfort and pleasure and entertainment and wealth and power, not so much bowing down to blocks of wood and blocks of stone or blocks of metal, but rather bowing down to the idols of our age. For example, the Apostle Paul can speak of those whose God is their belly. That is their sensual appetites, the appetites of the body. That's what they're serving. That is their God. That's the kind of society that we're living in today, much like the world in which the Apostle Paul ministered. We're tempted to compromise with that culture and to serve its idol, the God, the false God of the belly, of the bodily appetites, of the sensual pleasures, indulging those pleasures, serving those pleasures, being a slave to those pleasures. Similarly, the Apostle Paul in, I think it's 2 Timothy 4, where he speaks of those who are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. You see, the same problem there. First century, 21st century. Things never change. The world essentially never changed. God never changes. Human nature never changes. The basic problems never change. The solution never changes. And the problem then that the Apostle Paul identifies is that they're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Love for pleasure had replaced love for God. That was their idol. That was their God. That's what they were serving. That's what they were bowing down to. That's what they were enslaved to. So that the temptation to idolatry is always there. So the warning of the Apostle, keep yourselves from idols. That's the perpetual concern. Or the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 6:12. All things are lawful, he says, but I will not be mastered by anything. What's he saying there? Well, he's saying, look, there's many things that are permitted. They're lawful. It's adiaphora, going back to the Reformation language, things that are indifferent. You can enjoy them, you cannot enjoy them. They're permitted, they're legal, God does not prohibit them. But when he says all things are lawful, but I will not be mastered by anything, what's he saying? He's saying, well, there are lawful things, permitted things that can come to dominate us, can come to control us when they are overindulged. So it's not a matter of prohibition, it's a matter of proportion. That's more subtle. So if we are to embody the truth, we need to be faithful to that truth. To be faithful to that truth, we need to stay away from idols. There are convention idols and there are unconventional idols. There are things prohibited and we can make idols out of those. And there are things that are actually permitted, but once we indulge them in greater proportions than we ought, that is, when we indulge them in idolatrous proportions, they master us and control us in the same way that a false god does. And we betray the gospel. We're disloyal to the gospel. And if we're to embody the truth, we're going to be careful about these things. There are those things that are inherently evil and wrong, right? Adultery, murder, theft, lying, they're inherently wrong. Then there are those things that are permitted but become idols when indulged in disproportionately, like money, like athletics, like things, like houses, like wardrobes, like cars, like all of the creature comforts that our society promotes, honors, power, and so forth. Be loyal to the truth. If you're going to embody the truth, it's necessary that we be loyal to it, that we be faithful to the truth of God and the God of truth, and that we practice the truth. Truth is a thing that can actually be embodied through practice. So, for example, 1 John 1, 6 through 9, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. He's eager that we would practice the truth because as we practice it, we embody that truth. We put that truth on display. He says in verse 7, 1 John 1, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. To walk in the truth is to walk in the light. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 2:4, the one who says he has come to know him and doesn't keep the commandments is a what? Is a liar, and the what is not in him. The truth is not in him. In 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, believers are said to know the truth and obey the truth and walk in the truth. And why is it so important that we should do so? We're embodying the truth. Why is it important that we should do so? Well, it's absolutely crucial to our witness, is it not? Walking in the light. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. Jesus says that we together are to be a light shining in the darkness. We're to be, as it were, a city set upon a hill. He says that as the unbeliever sees our good works, so let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Our embodying the truth by being honest and true, sincere and true, loyal and true, that is like a light shining in darkness. That is like a city set upon a hill. We are embodying that truth. We are that light that is shining, and it has a magnetic quality to it. It draws the unbeliever to the Christ whom we serve. It has an attractive power to it as we are imitators of God as his beloved children. Ephesians 5:1, and walk in love even as he is love. As we have the attitude that was in Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 2. And regard others as more important than ourselves. And look out not merely for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. As we practice love, in this is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, so ought we also to love one another. As we love as he loved, as we keep the commandments, as we are required to do so. Light is shining into a dark world, and it has this attractive power. It lends credibility to our message. It substantiates it. And so the unbeliever sees our good works and glorifies our Father who is in heaven. Our goal is to be, in the words of Revelation 2:10, faithful unto death. Or Matthew 25:21, to hear the words of our Father in heaven, well done, good and faithful servant. That's our goal. As God is true, we need to embody that truth. As God is faithful, we need ourselves to be faithful in response to his faithfulness. And so as we believe the truth, and we conform to the truth, and as we embody that truth, we are as that light shining into a dark world. A light that they're able to see, a light that they're attracted to, a light that they want to emulate, a light that sparks their curiosity. They want to know what it is that's behind that light. What is it that makes them shine as they do? What is it that makes them love as they do? What is it that makes them live moral lives the way that they do? These are people who don't commit adultery, who respect the sanctity of human life, who are honest to a fault, who respect the property of other people. They don't bear false witness. They don't begrudge others what they have, but rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And so people are drawn to that. The truth is being embodied. Faithfulness is being embodied and displayed through believers. We become that Bible that the unbelieving world never believes, never reads, but now suddenly is credible, is interesting to them. Their imaginations are sparked. Their interest is aroused. Why? Because there are good works flowing from those who are in believing, conforming their lives to, and embodying the truth of the God of truth, who are displaying the truth of the Jesus who is the way and the truth, and of the Holy Spirit who is the Spirit of truth. You see how it works? You see the connection between these things? Jesus says you'll know the truth, and the truth will what? It'll set you free. We're liberated. We're not like the world, caught in the web of deception. The world's in bondage to falsehood, devilish falsehood, the falsehood that arises out of their own flesh, the world's propaganda, the false propaganda of the world. The world is deceived. The world is on a broad path, thinking that this is a happy path, and that's where the majority are going, and it's the path that leads to destruction. There's a narrow path, and they're not on it. They're deceived. They're serving a lie, a falsehood, gods that are no gods, gods that have no reality. We have the truth of the true God, the truth of the way of salvation. The truth of the Lord Christ, who himself perfectly embodied the truth. And who now imparts that truth to us in a way that liberates, because it brings us into connection with reality and liberates us from lives lived for false ends, on false paths, lives of delusion, and sets us on the right path, the path of truth and of righteousness, and that bears the fruit of eternal life. The true path of true right and wrong, the true path of the way of redemption in Christ Jesus, the truth of the atonement, the truth of salvation, the truth of reconciliation with God through repentance and faith in Christ, the truth of the new birth whereby our whole nature is transformed. And God imparts His life in us and endows us with His Holy Spirit. The truth of ongoing sanctification. The truth of God preserving power and of one day our glorification. All that truth liberates as we believe it, conform to it, and embody it. And as we embody it, we become this mechanism by which God draws others to Himself. So as they see our good works, they will glorify our Father who is in heaven. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that we would be faithful and not be unfaithful and cloud the truth by unfaithfulness and hide the truth by disobedience and waywardness. And oh, Lord, we need your grace. We need your mercy. We need your power, gospel power, that we might bring our lives into conformity with the word that you have spoken to us through the prophets and this final decisive word to us in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.